Turn our attention now to the preaching of God's Word. And so if you would, open your Bibles, if you haven't already, to Psalm 21. Psalm 21. We'll be looking this morning at the second half of this psalm, verses 8 through 13. Using one of the chair Bibles, you can find this on page 863. And last first Lord's Day of the month, we did look at the first half, Psalm 21, verses 1 through 7. And you'll remember that we learned that both Psalm 20 and Psalm 21, they kind of go together, and that in both of these psalms, in essence, what we have is King David writing a psalm to be sung by the people about him, about the king, a psalm to be sung about the king. And so in these two psalms, what we hear is the voice of the united people of God singing to God about their king and what God will do through their king. And in verses 1 through 7, you may remember that ultimately where we were pointed to, where we were driven to, was to see and to meditate upon the faith, the glory, and the blessedness of our King, the Lord Jesus Christ. And now this morning in verses 8 through 13, we'll see that in his power and wrath, the Lord will find and utterly destroy all of his and his people's enemies. For all the evil that they've intended against him and his people. And in all of this, in all of his holiness and judgment, the Lord will be exalted and praised. And so from this, then, our main point for this morning, the main teaching for this morning, the central truth, is that the Lord will find and destroy all who intend evil against him. The Lord will find and destroy all who intend evil against him. So with that in mind, we'll read the entirety of Psalm 21. To the chief musician, Psalm of David. The king shall have joy in your strength, O Lord, and in your salvation how greatly shall he rejoice. You have given him his heart's desire and have not withheld the request of his lips. For you meet him with blessings of goodness. You set a crown of pure gold upon his head. He asked life from you, and you gave it to him. Length of days forever and ever. His glory is great in your salvation. Honor and majesty you have placed upon him. For you have made him most blessed forever. You have made him exceedingly glad with your presence. For the king trusts in the Lord, and through the mercy of the Most High, he shall not be moved. Your hand will find all your enemies. Your right hand will find those who hate you. You shall make them as a fiery oven in the time of your anger. The Lord shall swallow them up in his wrath, and the fire shall devour them. Their offspring you shall destroy from the earth, and their descendants from among the sons of men. For they intended evil against you. They devised a plot which they are not able to perform. Therefore, you will make them turn their back. You will make ready your arrows on your string toward their faces. Be exalted, O Lord, in your own strength. We will sing and praise your power. Beginning in verse 8, the Lord will see he becomes the subject of his people's words. They go from singing to their God about their king to addressing and singing about the Lord himself. When his people speak about his hand, by his right hand, he will find all of his enemies. You'll know that the right hand is the biblical symbol for might and power, for strength and skill. We all understand that most people, the majority of people, are right-handed. They're dominant hand, and we know that it's by our dominant hand that we manifest, that we extend, that we best exercise our might and our power. And so to say that the Lord, by his right hand, will find all of his enemies is to say, by the greatest manifestation of his skillfulness, by the greatest manifestation of his strength and his power, he will seek and he will, in fact, find all of his enemies. By his enemies, we know that is meant those who are at enmity with the Lord, those who oppose him, those who rebel against him are his enemies. And they oppose him, they hate him, and everything associated with him, and everyone who is associated with him. You'll notice that in verse 9, we learn that on that last day, in the time of his anger, it won't just be some mere game of hide and seek, as if the Lord will only just find out his enemies. We're told that when he finds them, he will destroy them. He will make them as a fiery oven, which is to say that he will make them as a fiery oven by casting them as stubble into the fiery oven of his wrath. You see, these enemies of Jesus Christ will be as small droplets of water that are licked up and devoured by the raging and devouring and all-consuming flames and fire of his wrath. They will be completely swallowed up in his anger. Nothing, you see, nothing of them will remain. Nothing will remain. None will escape. And that's only emphasized by verse 10. By verse 10, notice that it's not just them, but all of their offspring. The seed of his enemies will be destroyed from among mankind, from across the face of the earth. So this is root and branch. This is tree and fruit destruction. You see, it's the destruction of an entire kind of people, the enemies of God. And so again, the main point is that not a single one of them will escape. Not them, not their descendants, not their descendants' descendants. As Psalm 9:6 says, even the very memory of them will perish. And then in verse 11, the people of God give the reason. Why? Why will the Lord so consume all of these people and all of their descendants? You see, and the reason isn't that they are some innocent people group whom God is some bloodthirsty tyrant merely rages against because something about them petty offends him. He doesn't like the color of their eyes, and so he just bursts out. No. It's clear They will be destroyed because they have intended evil against him. They've devised plots of wickedness which they were not able to perform. Psalm 2, 1 through 3, we read similarly. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. So we see there in Psalm 2 that they rage against not only their maker, right, whom they know by general revelation, think Psalm 19 and the heavens declaring and Romans 1 and Romans 2. They rage not only against their maker whom they know through creation, but they rage against the maker's Messiah as well. And we know from later on in Psalm 2 that the Messiah, the anointed one, is also the maker's son. He's his son. And so therefore what we learn is that to rage against the Messiah is to rage against the maker. And so there's this direct and indirect sense in which the enemies of God intend evil against him. They either do it by raging against the God they know through creation, or indirectly they rage against him raging against his son. But even further, in Zechariah 2:8, we read, for thus says the Lord of hosts, he sent me after glory to the nations which plunder you. For he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. So we learn even further from the scriptures that there's an even further indirect way against which the enemies of God rebel against him and intend evil against him. It's when they intend evil and devise plots against his people. So the point being from this, when we read that they intend evil against him, we need to understand that they can do this both in direct and indirect ways. They can either rebel against the God whom they know through nature, or they can rebel against that same God through rebelling and intending evil against his Messiah and his people. But even further note here, or of note, is that these plots they devise, this wickedness they intend, they're not able to perform it. They're not able to perform it. So you see that the wicked, they're like angry little toddlers who wish nothing more than to smack their father in the face and yet wholly lack the ability to do so. The only way they could ever do so is if their father picked them up and allowed them to do so. You've probably seen videos of angry and hungry lions at zoos or bears, and the little kid in front of the glass, and this lion's like desiring nothing more than to devour and eat this kid. He's intending the little child's death, and yet he's wholly incapable. He's in a sense on a chain. He can do no more than the zoo allows him to do. So the point being here that God's enemies can do nothing. They can do nothing of their own strength. They're mere creatures of the dust. Their lives are like vapor. They have no strength. God is sustaining them in every moment. Okay, and so they, neither they nor their father, the devil, can do anything more than God allows them to do. But we learn from this that their lack of ability, and so you need to know this if you're an enemy of God, their lack of ability does not absolve them of their guilt. They are guilty and justly deserving of everlasting destruction simply because they've intended evil. Charles Spurgeon put it well when he said about this verse, "He who would but could not is as guilty as he who did." He who would but could not is as guilty as he who did. Because you see, they would have if they could have. They would have if they could have. They would destroy their maker if they could. They destroy the church today if they could. And because they would have if they could have, they're as guilty as if they did. And therefore, the people go on in verse 12 to note that because of these things, the Lord will cause them to turn their back. And the imagery here is that the Lord will cause them to flee, to turn, to run in fear, and so become easy targets for the arrows of his fiery wrath. And then in light of his absolute holiness and justice, in light of the execution of his holy judgment, his people proclaim, "Be exalted. Be exalted, O Lord, in and by the manifestation of your strength and power." And in response to this, you see, in response to his holiness, his power, his strength is manifested in the judgment of his enemies, his people proclaim that they will sing and they will praise his power. So we've just seen that in his power and wrath, the Lord will find and he will utterly destroy all of his and our enemies, for all of the evil that they have intended against him and against us. And in all of it, he will be exalted and praised. And so again, the central truth from our psalm this morning is that the Lord will find and destroy all who intend evil against him. He will do it. He will find and destroy all who intend evil against him. And we see this confirmed in Malachi 4:1, a passage we've preached on relatively recently. "For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly, will be stubble. And the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts, that will leave them neither root nor branch." So it's confirmed in Malachi. A day is coming. A time is coming when the Lord will restrain his anger no longer. And why will he judge the people? It's not only because of what they do. It's because of the pride of their hearts. They're intending evil against him. And just like in our passage, so Malachi confirms that they'll be made as a burning oven, because like stubble, they'll be cast into such. There will be neither root nor branch left of them. Their destruction will be total, and it will be final. Second Thessalonians 1, 7 to 10, the Apostle Paul speaks of the time when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. So again, what do we see? There's a day. There's a time coming. A day of wrath, a time of his anger, when in flaming fire, okay, in devouring fire, he will return to judge and consume his enemies, which are there described as those who do not obey the gospel. Which is to say what? They don't heed, they don't obey the command of the gospel to repent and believe in Jesus Christ. And so therefore they show themselves to be enemies, to be at enmity with him. And the scary thing that we are taught from 2 Thessalonians is that the fire that will devour them on that day, it will be but the spark, but the ignition of the everlasting fire that will never be quenched in that lake of fire. The fire on that day is the least of his enemies' concerns. It's but the spark. And we're taught that in his judgment again of his enemies, in that day he will be glorified and admired by his saints for his judgment and his justice. And then lastly, Revelation 6, 15 and 17. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come. And who is able to stand? Again, a day. A day of his wrath is coming, when all of his enemies will seek to hide in the caves and under the mountains from his wrath, but they will not escape. He will find them out, because the Messiah is the Son of God. He's all-knowing. So Psalm 139 tells us that it doesn't matter where we go, day or night, heaven, the skies, or the seas, the highest mountains, or the deepest depths, he is there. He's in their hiding spot before they even get there. And so he will find them. He will destroy them. So the scriptures clearly teach that on that last day, the Lord will find and destroy all who intend evil against him. I want to begin to apply our central truth this morning in a few ways. First, I want us to use this teaching from Psalm 21, 8 through 13, to help us to think rightly about the lost, to think rightly about the enemies of our Lord Jesus Christ, those who intend evil against him. Charles Spurgeon made this comment on this psalm. He said this: "We pity the lost as they are fellow men, but we cannot pity them as enemies of Christ." So he says, we pity the lost as they are fellow men, but we cannot pity them as enemies of Christ. See, what he's getting at there is a way that we are to think about the lost, a way in which we are to think about the enemies of Christ. There's a sense in which we should and ought pity them, and yet there's another sense in which we ought not, indeed we must not, have any pity for them, you see. And it's because they are two things at one time. In a sense, they have two hats on, always simultaneously. They are simultaneously fellow man, fellow woman, fellow child, fellow image bearer and creature whom is fallen and whom we can sympathize with because we were once like that. And so we can always pity them. And yet they are simultaneously enemies of God, hell-bent on destroying the Lord Jesus Christ, whom we love with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. They're both things at one time. And one of the keys to being able to maintain these dispositions, which seem to be in tension, right? Pity and not pity, is by constantly remembering the two great commandments and constantly keeping them in the right order. What are they? What are the two greatest commandments? To love God and to love our neighbor, but in that order. We're never to flip-flop those. See, if we keep those loves in the right order, then it will be possible for us to simultaneously pity and show love to even our enemies as our God in heaven does when he gives his rain and his sunshine even upon them, and yet at the same time not pity them and even have a holy and righteous anger and hatred for them, because they're simultaneously enemies. Again, think about that. They hate the one that you love. How could you pity such a one? In that sense. So you know that there's no sense in which you can't pity them, because they're hell-bent on destroying your God and Savior, the one who laid down his life for you. Right? And we can kind of get this in some ways. Right? Imagine your best friend, okay? So one you're very close to, your closest friend in Christ, or your spouse in the Lord. Another brother or sister sins against them. They hurt them. You will be in emotional tension if that happens, because you will both simultaneously still love that one who offended your closest, your dearest, your nearest. You will love them because they are a fellow brother or sister in Christ. And yet at the same time, they're one who just hurt your nearest and dearest. And so you will have a kind of righteous anger. It will be as if you were hurt yourself. And you can maintain that in a non-sinful way. You could sin. You could fall into unrighteous anger. But if that's something like that's ever happened to you, someone's offended your wife, husband, or your best friend, and yet there's still someone that you must love, you can kind of get what that's like. Or if you've ever played competitive sports, and like your best friend or one of your friends is on the other team, you know what that's like. In one sense, you root for them. You want them to do good. They are your friend. And yet in between those lines and while that clock's ticking, you cannot have pity on them. You must destroy them. They're not your team. It's both things at the same time. And I'm not saying either of those analogies are great, but I'm just trying to say that we can kind of get what it's like to have what seems to be competing emotional tensions in our head. And Psalm 21 teaches that something similar to that in Spurgeon's insightful comment on Psalm 21 kind of teaches us how we're to think about the lost and how we're to keep our loves in order. Okay, you must always remember that they're both things or you will not think rightly about them. You won't. If you only think they're enemies, you'll hate them. You'll do what those wackos do that bomb Planned Parenthood. That's evil. Or you will only see them as friends and not enemies. And you will be one of these churches that ends up with a rainbow flag out front. You see both ditches? If we don't think rightly, if we don't simultaneously always see them as fellow image bearer and yet simultaneous enemy of our greatest love. Okay, and so Psalm 21 helps us think rightly. Guards our minds from falling in either ditch when it comes to the lost. We pity them, beloved. As fellow image bearers, we long, we strive for their conversion. But as enemies of Christ, we cannot pity them, and ultimately, we do rightly long for their destruction. Second main application, somewhat related. Yeah. The main teaching of our psalm this morning should also give us both boldness and comfort concerning Christ's and our enemies. Why should it give us boldness, you ask? Why should it give us boldness? Well, think about it. Though his enemies, though those who intend evil against him, either directly or indirectly, those who intend evil against us, again, if he does not allow them to execute their intentions, they cannot do it. They have no innate power. None. The Spirit of God that gives life constantly and sustains it. In a moment. If you've seen Star Wars, you remember the scene with the droids in episode whatever it was, episode one, when the switch is hit and they all just drop like a power switch. That's how dependent creatures are on God's sustaining power. And so why is that comforting? Why should that be comforting to us? Well, think about it. We go out evangelizing, and somebody wants to harm us. Unless he's determined to allow it, according to his infinite wisdom, they literally cannot do it. So we go out, and our lives are in his hands, not theirs. Somebody wants to come and arrest us. Unless he's determined to allow them to do so and actually does in time, they literally cannot do it. They are utterly incapable of executing their wicked intentions. You see, think about this. You stand for Christ in your workplace or wherever in some co-op or some ladies group or wherever you stand for Christ, you make a stand for him and his truth. And so somebody wants to fire you or cancel you or have something done to you. They can only do what he's allowed them to do. Again, your life, your job, your career are in his hands, never theirs. Never theirs. And so you see that such teaching, such a reminder, should stir up in us a great boldness in living for Jesus Christ. Because everything we do is dependent on him. Think about that. It doesn't matter. Somebody could want to come here right now and shoot up our church. They can't. If he doesn't want them to, something will happen. Their plan will be frustrated. They'll die of a heart attack on the way. They'll get T-boned in a light. Their gun won't work. It can't happen. Like, does that not comfort you? You can live for Jesus Christ because you're in his hands and never theirs. Think about that, beloved. Should you stir great boldness in confessing our Lord before men? But a further peace-stirring, so not boldness, but a peace-stirring comfort comes from what we saw earlier, from that whole idea of the indirect rebellion against the Lord and intending evil against him. You remember we saw in Zechariah that to afflict him, to intend evil against him, is to intend evil against the apple of his eye. You remember again Matthew 25:40, and the king will answer and say to them, "Assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me." Isaiah 63:9, in all, not some, in all their affliction, he was afflicted. And so we're reminded, right, of the very practical beauty of doctrine, of the doctrine of union with our Lord Jesus Christ. Because we're united with him, because he's taken us to himself, united us to himself in an unbreakable bond, he cannot but be affected. He cannot but be concerned when you are afflicted or persecuted. Think about it. Would it be possible for you to stab yourself, for someone to stab you in the apple of your eye, and you not be concerned about that? You not be affected by that? So how much more the apple of the eye of Jesus Christ? When your enemies persecute you, and again, we do wrong if we think about only wicked men physically persecuted. Who are your enemies according to the scriptures? The world. So yes, wicked men. But how about also the old man, the flesh, and the devil? So whenever your enemies attack you, they are afflicting and persecuting your king. And so he cannot. And you should be comforted by this. It's impossible, because you're united to him, for him to not be affected. If you have a spouse, are you affected when they are negatively affected? Absolutely. It can't be otherwise. And so how much more, beloved, should it bring peace to your hearts that in your afflictions and persecutions, your king does not stand aloof? does not stand afar, but he is in them with you. And then lastly, this psalm teaches and warns every enemy of Jesus Christ. So if you're an enemy this morning, you need to wrestle with this truth, that God takes notice of your heart and your head, not just your hands. Okay? God takes notice of your head and your heart, not just your hands. 1 Samuel 16:7, the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. John 2:24 through 25, Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men. He had no need that anyone should testify of man. Why? For he knew what was in man. So you see that your head, your thoughts, your heart, your desires are all as open books to the Lord. You can hide them from men. You can do very nice things. You can open a door for somebody, and yet at the same time wish they would trip and fall. You can do so many things and look outwardly in so many ways and fool men. But you cannot fool the Lord. And you may think, because I can imagine people in my family thinking, I don't think wicked thoughts against God. I don't intend evil against him. I don't plot. I don't sit up in my room at night plotting evil against God and against his church. Don't tell me that. I don't do that. What's God's word say? He says that the carnal mind, that is the mind that has not been regenerated, the carnal mind is enmity against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So you may not think, and it may be true, that you don't actively plot evil thoughts against God. You don't actively intend evil against him or his church. But God's word is clear, what you never do, what you never do is a single thing out of sincere love for God or to the end of his glory. You never do a single thing out of love for him or to the end of his glory. And that, my friend, is to hate him. It is to oppose him. It is to be at enmity with him, because the chief end of all things is his glory. And man's chief end is also to enjoy him, which can only come from loving him, you see. And so to not seek such, to not desire such, is to set yourself as his enemy. And it can't be other any way. Christ says, Matthew 12:30, he who is not with me is against me. There the enemy is defined. If you're not with him, then you're against him. There's no middle category of people who are just kind of neutral, like, I don't think bad thoughts about Jesus. If you're not all in, you're all out. I'm not saying perfectly in as if believers are always perfect in all they think and do. But still, you're in or you're out. The Bible's clear. For or against. And that's what every enemy needs to realize. Really, what everyone needs to realize this morning is that there's no fence sitting. There's no fence sitting with Jesus Christ. With or against. And so which is it with you? Which side of the fence are you on? Are you a friend? Or are you an enemy? Again, there's no other category. It doesn't matter what you think. It's black and white when it comes to this. There's no shades of gray. And whichever you are will determine where you spend eternity. Do you get that? The day of your death will either be the greatest or worst day of your life. It will either be the greatest or the worst day of your life. The greatest or the worst moment of your life will be the moment that your heart stops beating. Why? Because that will either be the moment that you are irreversibly cast into hell for eternity, or the moment that you are irreversibly welcomed into paradise with Jesus Christ. It can't get any better. Or it can't get any worse. Your last breath will be the worst moment or the best moment of your life. And so again, what will that day be for you? Will your last day be the best or the worst day of your life? Who are you? Again, an enemy or a friend? And it's easy to know. It really is. It's simple. Have you accepted, embraced, received and rested on Jesus Christ alone? Have you believed in Him? Have you repented of your sin? Have you come to a point in your life where you recognize yourself as a sinner in need of salvation, confessed that to Him, hated your sin, again, not just because it makes you look bad or causes bad things to happen in your life, but because it offends Him? And so have you hated that and turned from it and endeavored to follow Him? And have you borne fruit worthy of that repentance? Again, the Bible's clear. A good tree bears good fruit. A bad tree bears bad fruit. We just learned in our Bible study from 1 John. Those of the Father practice righteousness. Those of the devil do not. Again, it's black and white. There are no trees. Yes, good trees don't bear perfect fruit. Nobody's saying that. Only the Lord Jesus was the perfect tree who bore perfect fruit. But you don't bear bad fruit. And don't say that, because that's to say that you're a bad tree. And so again, which are you? A friend or an enemy? Pick now. Pick this moment who you are. Because why? Ask yourself this. Why would you remain an enemy of Jesus Christ with such a certain expectation before you? You will be found, and He will destroy you.
if you don't turn. And so be reconciled to him today. Look to the one who broke his body and shed his blood so that sinners could have peace with God, so you can no longer be at enmity and be an enemy. Come to Jesus Christ. Become his friend this morning through faith alone. Accept him. Embrace him. Receive and rest upon him. Let's pray. Father, pray that you would be exalted. That you would be high and lifted up. In your holiness, your justice, your mercy, and your love. Lord, we pray that you would use this word that you have spoken to us this morning to help us to think rightly about the lost, to not fall into the ditch on either side of seeing them only as image bearers and friends and not as enemies, or only as enemies and not image bearers and friends. Difficult as it is, Lord, help us to think rightly, to have wisdom of how to apply that right thinking in all of the various situations that we find ourselves in. Lord, help us to be bold for living for our Lord Jesus, remembering always that our lives and everything about them is in your hand at all times. Help us to have comfort and peace from being reminded this morning that to intend evil against us is to intend evil against you. And that because you've taken us to yourself, Lord, you do care. You are concerned. You are afflicted and persecuted when we are. Lord, help all here this morning to be stirred up by the warning of your word, to understand very clearly that every man, woman, and child falls into one of two categories, with Christ or against Christ. And Lord, may all choose life this morning. May you make this so by the power of your Holy Spirit. Our God, as we now turn our hearts to taste, see that you are good around your table, we pray as you have taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven.